3700. And it reads as follows. The message of the angels to the shepherds on Bethlehem's plains sounds more and more precious to each child of God in proportion as he grows in grace and knowledge. As his eyes and ears of understanding open more widely to the lengths and breadths of God's great plan of the ages, that prophetic message is the more highly esteemed as an epitome of the entire gospel. Nor can our attention be too frequently called to the great event which lies at the foundation of that message, our Savior's birth. So gladly do we once more turn our thoughts, together with the world, to our Savior's birth. And may we continue our worship with the use of hymn number 77, and to have a little opportunity to discuss with you some more of the wonders of God's Word, and to know that our elders are serving and representing the Ecclesia in their appointed rounds, and I know that they are bringing the love and greetings of the brethren to those whom they are serving. And we thought, therefore, this afternoon, we too might dwell upon that theme which is so prevalent at this hour, the theme of the birth of Christ, because as we have read from our beloved pastor's writings, that this subject is a very deep inspiration, a very stimulating thought to the hearts of those that love the Master. And this is the core of the gospel, how Jesus came in Bethlehem, and how he became the Savior of the world of mankind, and that he became our propitiation, not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the world. And therefore, can we be joyful and sing glory to the Lamb? As we think of the world of mankind, how they are caroling and raising their voices in anthem and glorious oratorios, how they are trying to express this desire of all nations, as it were, trying to express the peace, the goodwill, the comfort, and the blessing which they know is implicit in this wonderful Christmas story. But yet I wonder how much they really understand and how much they really feel. Oh yes, they sing, "Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King, peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinner reconciled." Oh, they sing it, brethren, but do they really know what it means for God and sinner to be reconciled? Or they sing, "Joy to the world, the Lord is come, let earth receive her King." Ah, brethren, if they really knew the import of those words, "Let earth receive her King," that they are be praying for this kingdom to come, how they would really change some of their patterns, because their very behavior indicates that they're not in harmony with such a kingship. But these are merely words of encouragement, of vague, nebulous hopes and wishes and dreams, rather than really tied to any sense of reality or true experience in their lives. And so, brethren, how grateful we are that we can see beyond the mere hollow words, that we can get closer to the Spirit and the import of this message. As we think of the celebration of the Christmas, we see the trees beautifully decorated. We recognize that the figure of a tree came from a pre-Christian custom from central Germany. As we consider the world as they celebrate Christ's birthday, they take the Yule log, which is a custom imported from pagan Iceland. Or they have their Saint Nicholas, who is a legendary character from Holland. And they even have their holly, which comes from a pre-Christian era in England. So you see, the adaptations that they have accepted as the means of expressing this heavenly message has been taken from the pagan world. And their understanding of it is really pretty much as it was in the pagan era. I've often thought, how did they come to accept December 25th as the day for this festive occasion and for the birth of our Master? We have read from the manor text of today how Brother Russell points out that we know that October the 1st must have been the date of our Lord's birth here on earth, Now, how do we know that? Well, there are several ways that we can know it, but the most obvious is simply that we know from secular and scriptural sources that our Master lived for 3.5 years on earth in his sacrificial work. That he was 30 years of age when he began that sacrificial work. And we know that as soon as he became 30, he entered upon his ministry. Therefore, there was 3.5 years from the time he entered his ministry till his death. And therefore, it was 3.5 years from his 30 years from his birth that he entered his ministry. And so if we were to take 3.5 years from December, we would come through around to July and August. And we know that the Master could not have died at that time of the year, because the scriptures are replete with the reference that he died around the spring equinox, the spring of the year, which was around March or at the latest of April. Therefore, 3.5 years from his birth date would have to be somewhere from October, and preferably the 1st of October, to fulfill the picture of what we know the prophetic message had for our Master. And so we see again how the superficial, nominal celebration of God, of Jesus' birth is purely at a very emotional level. And then too, I wondered, why was it that this December 25th was the date that the pagans used as a means of a festival? Because it is true that in pagan lands, this particular date is very well celebrated. And all that they did when they began to popularize Christianity was to adopt these pagan customs into the Christian faith so as to satisfy and popularize this new belief, and therefore to receive more converts and to make it more widespread. In other words, to make it more simple to adopt this faith. What was there about the date of the 25th of December? I believe, as one writer has put it, that this has its roots in a fear that of the Lord. Because much of these pagan lands were dependent on agriculture. And as the sun passed the spring equinox and the winter, summer solstice in the middle of June, the sun began to get lower and lower in the heavens, because the days become shorter after the 21st, the 22nd of June. And as the sun got lower and lower in the heavens and the days became shorter, some of these pagan peoples became concerned that perhaps the gods of the heavens were becoming angry with them, and that if they didn't do something about it, the sun might disappear entirely from the heavens. And so as the sun got closer and closer to the horizons, as the days got shorter to the shortest day of the year, they had these festive feasts in the hopes that the gods might listen to them and perhaps bring the sun again on its northward climb. And that's just what they did. And lo and behold, the longest day of the year is the 23rd of December. The shortest day of the year is the 23rd of December. And after that, again, the days become longer. And so this feast, you see, is tied in with this fear that the sun might disappear from the heavens. And this is really the basis of the celebration of Christmas at this time of the year. Brethren, I'm just pointing these things out to illustrate that while my people, it was said of Israel, draw near with their lips, but their heart is far from them, from him, how much more so is it true today, when we hear all of this lovely music and all of the fanciful trimmings and all of the eloquent preachments, but how related is it to the real spirit of Christ? How is it in touch with God's program and God's plan? Ah, brethren, the more we seek into it, the more we realize that it is nothing but an empty mockery. But nonetheless, friends, we are glad that the world of mankind can turn their minds for a few days of the year and enter somewhat, even though it be very superficially, upon a level where they seek for goodwill and they think of peace on earth, and they are considerate a bit one for the other. And therefore, to that extent, do we give thanks for this occasion, but ever realizing that within our hearts we have the resurrected life and the fact of our Lord's birth within our hearts 365 days a year rather than just once every 52 weeks. And I think that is what Brother Russell was saying in his comment. The more we realize the blessedness of the Master's first advent, the more we are appreciating the import of that to the divine plan. And so, we feel, as Brother Russell again has pointed out in his comment this morning, that it is a wonderful custom of giving gifts, because this is merely a little sample of appreciation for the great gift that God has given to mankind. And I thought we might just dwell a few moments upon some of the gifts that God has given to us, recognizing that these are the gifts that count. And the first, of course, is that we have received the unspeakable riches of Christ. Oh, how is it that Paul expresses that in 2 Corinthians 9:15? How we ought to praise God. He says, "Thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift." You know, that raises quite a paradox. How can we give thanks to God for a gift that is unspeakable? That is a gift that is beyond words. The gift is so grand, so glorious, so magnificent that we can't frame it in mere words. We can't confine it to human thoughts. It's beyond the range of human conception. But yet we are to give thanks to God for this gift. And of course the thought is that the words that we render are not really the thanks that is sought here, but rather the heart sentiments, the praise, the glory of our being is what is represented here. And that's how we give thanks. Oh, how easy it is to verbalize an appreciation for a thing. How easy it is to accept the covenant of sacrifice. Why, of course I appreciate this gift and I will gladly accept the terms of relationship. That's not what the Lord is thinking of here. It's what we do after we've said our words that is referred to. Oh, how do we give thanks with our lives? How do we carry out in our daily walk the covenant of sacrifice? How are we rendering up our alabasters of praise to him daily? That, brethren, is the full measure of our thankfulness. Because we cannot give thanks verbally to God for this unspeakable gift. It's greater than words. It's far beyond eloquence. It's grander than any confinement of mere words. And so, brethren, we give thanks for this unspeakable gift whenever we are faithful in the little things of life, as well as in the grander and more pronounced issues. What is this unspeakable gift? Of course, it's related to John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Ah, yes, dear brethren, this is the core of the gospel. This is the unspeakable gift, the way of life through his Son, Jesus Christ, whom he gave in Bethlehem for us. Ah, yes, friends, this is the spirit of Christmas. This is the meaning that it should have for you and for me. And our lives should be conditioned by this gift, and that it might be the central theme of our lives. And then seeing that he did provide Jesus as a way of life, how then are we to make that our own? How are we to use that, not merely as an ideal, not merely as a custom, but rather as a means of fellowship to the Master, and then of heirship with him in glory? We can only do so by laying down our lives in joint heirship and sacrifice. And as we do that, we hear some more of the gifts that God is willing and eager to bestow upon us. For if ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Ah, yes, friends, now here's an additional gift, isn't there? He gives us first the gift of his dear Son. But then in addition to that, for those who ask him, he then gives the Holy Spirit. Ah, brethren, you see, when one asks for the Spirit, he's getting beyond the gift to the giver. You see, one can only, like a little child, one receives at Christmas Day beneath the tree, just takes it because it is offered. But when one begins to ask for a deeper thought, what can I do in consequence of this gift? Ah, yes, then he is getting beyond the gift and getting to the giver. And so when one comes to the point of asking the Father for an impartation of the Holy Spirit, he's gone beyond the gift of the ransom sacrifice which is in Christ. And then he's asked for something additional. He's asked for joint heirship with him in glory and also a participant with him in his suffering. You see, in order to come to that point then, it is necessary for God to give, to impart to us the Spirit of God. Because this is our seal of sonship. And without this token of his presence in us and through us, we cannot have any relationship with him. Ah, yes, dear brethren, what a gift, what a gracious, wonderful token we have. Do we really fully appreciate and understand and experience this? Does the Spirit bear witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God? Brethren, if we're not, then we're not getting the fullness of this gift. We are not letting this wonderful bounty that the Lord has for us to really reach us. There is some reservation that we have that is blocking the full retention and reception of it. And how we need at this time to explore our hearts and to look inwardly. Where, dear Father, is there anything of my own doing? Where have I come short? Where am I deficient in not allowing this wonderful gift, as it were, to open up the very windows of heaven and pour upon us the Spirit? Where are we deficient in not experiencing the fullness of it? Ah, yes, we are to allow this Spirit to increasingly dwell within us. And be ye filled with the Spirit. And are we this Christmas Day, friends, coming short-handed? Is there a deficiency of the Spirit? If so, then we're not getting our presence. We're not getting our gifts, because the Father is more eagerly anxious to give to us gifts than even parents are to give to their children. Were I to ask Sister Charlotte or Brother Alex or Sister Simons how they felt about giving gifts to their children, and especially at this time of the year, oh, I'm sure they could tell me they wish that they could give ever so much more to their youngsters. How they are so eager to give all that they possibly can. And just think that as much as earthly parents, having the interest of the youngsters at heart, are eager to render, the Father is even more so to give to those who ask him for his Spirit. Ah, brethren, I wonder if our stockings, that is our spiritual stockings, are somewhat empty because we're not asking enough. And we are not putting in our order for the Lord to fill. I often think, too, of Isaiah 49, 15, and 16 in this connection, when the writer says, "Can a woman forget her suckling child? Then she should not have compassion on the son of her womb. Yea, they may forget, yet I will not forget thee. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hand. Thy walls are continually before me." The same thought, dear brethren. Can a woman with child forget her child? Nay, she can't, but then I can't forget thee. So close are you to me that I have you graven in the very palm of my hand. Ah, yes, friends, do we notice how often during the day we look at our hands, how important they are in all that we do. When we talk, we seem to gesture with them. Whenever we write, they're so useful. There's nothing that we can do practically of any activity that does not involve them. And so how frequently are they before our vision? And our Father says that we are engraven in the palm of his hand. Nowhere else could we be more prominently brought before his attention than so conspicuous a place. We are so close to him, dear brethren. He is eager to give us so much. if only we're able to accept it and to use wisely that which we have. Because God will only give us in proportion as we're able to bear and to accept, not only of the problems of life, because we always take comfort, friends, in that scripture that He'll not tempt us more than we're able, but withal He'll give us a way of escape. But have you thought, too, that the Father will never give us more of the good things and the happy experiences of life until we're able to bear them as well? That He sometimes withholds His blessings because we're not in the attitude to receive them. And were He to convey them upon us, it might do us more harm spiritually than good. Oh, were the youngster anxious to get gifts, selfish about them, and were she to render a long list of gifts and want everything that she can think of, I think the parent might be remiss if that list were filled completely to the very whim and fancy of the child, because that parent would be giving that child some very unrealistic experiences for the child to think that he can get or she can get all the presents just from the asking, and that this world is nothing but just a place where all they have to do is request and Santa Claus will provide the requests. Our friends, any such parent would be creating problems for that child, if not at the present, but certainly in the future, and therefore with us. The Father cannot shower blessings upon us because so often too much sunshine makes a desert. And sometimes if the Father just gives us all of His sunshine and we can't use it, it parches us and it helps us to dry up spiritually. And therefore the Lord has to see that we're prepared for them and that we've been faithful in using what He has already given us and that we are wise in that use before He'll dispense more upon us. Oh, we ask for opportunities for service. We ask for abilities. We ask for the little things that we might become more efficient. But if we do not use that which is in our hands, well then, brethren, there's no need to ask, because the Lord cannot give us more than what we've already gotten and already proven to be able to use. And therefore, God will give us gifts. He'll give us the gift of His Spirit, surely. He'll give us all that we need. But we have to first show that we're using well that which we already have. Oh, there are other gifts indicated in the scriptures. We know that there were gifts associated with the temporal blessings of the church. And here again, the gifts were given with the proviso that they be used wisely for the Lord's cause. I'm referring specifically to the gifts of the Spirit. You may remember that when they came to the consolidation of the church, how it was necessary in order to overcome this pagan faith, in order to make an impact upon this Roman culture, it was necessary to give a visible demonstration of the power of God's Spirit. And therefore they were given miraculous gifts to the apostles, and they in turn bestowed them upon the followers. And how the gifts of tongues, the gifts of healings, the gifts of prophesying were all dispensed with the idea that these people seeing these powers might be able to realize that there must be a force greater than human force motivating these men. And therefore, this was given. But as with so many of the good things that are bestowed, the purpose of the gifts were misplaced. And you recall how Paul, in his letter to the first letter to the church at Corinth, had this one scene as the basis of most of his discussion with them, and how he had to tell them from the very first chapter right through that they were displacing the true import of those gifts. That they were saying that because I have one gift, I am better than you who have a different type of gift. Or because I am of Paul, I am better than one who is of Silas or Cephas. And because we are given greater opportunities for service, we therefore must be more highly esteemed before the Lord. Ah, Paul discouraged that sort of thinking, did he not? Did he not get their focus on the main issues of life, on the real purpose of their calling? And this was the background for that wonderful chapter in 1 Corinthians 13. Because he does in the 12th chapter, if you remember, give us all of these gifts of the Spirit, and shows how important they are and how valuable they can be, useful and they can be used in the gospel. But how, I show ye yet, he says, a more excellent way, a better way than these. And then he launches out into the deep, into this wonderful definition, the highest that mankind has ever come to approximate in words what the concept of love is. And then he gives us the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians. So you see, gifts can be misunderstood, and the recipients of them become so occupied with them that they really forget the purpose for which they were intended. And then that which is a blessing, should be a blessing, can be a very a curse to them, because it did create dissensions in the ecclesia back in Corinth. And so often, brethren, some of the good things that we get, if we don't use them according to the Lord's will become curses to us. Oh, let us be careful, brethren, when we ask for a thing, to make sure that it is in harmony with the will of the Father. And therefore, when we ask for the Spirit, we know that is a gift that the Lord is pleased to bestow, because we're invited to request it. And therefore, we're asking according to His will for us. But so often, brethren, it's Christmas time, and so often in our lives, we think too much of what we can receive. I wonder if we think as much upon what we can give. And I believe that is why our dear pastor had suggested to us that we recite very often. Yea, he recommended daily that we recite that glorious morning resolve, because the resolve indicates our responsibility in this Christian way, and also the vow. How we are thinking in terms of what we get. But we should begin the morning with what we should give. And therefore, I wonder if it might not be somewhat worthwhile for the little while we yet have to think about the resolve and some of the implications which it has for us in our daily walk. My earliest thought I desire shall be. All you notice, brethren, it's the very earliest thought. It's the thought that as soon as we awake should be uppermost in our minds. You know, our minds are never quiet. Even though we sleep, they certainly are in motion, and a lot of our mental processes are still going on. How can we explain dreams? How can we explain situations in which we go to sleep at night looking for an answer to a problem, and then in the morning we wake up and suddenly we found it? Because the mind has unconsciously, you see, been working, even when we consciously are not aware of it. And so, even during the night watches, as David says, we can be meditating upon Him. We can have our thoughts, even subconsciously, thinking of the better thing. And therefore, when that is true, when one's habit of thinking is so positively associated with the Christian thoughts, when one does awaken in the morning, the first thing that consciously comes to him is, what shall I render unto the Lord for all His benefits towards me? You see, brethren, the patterns of thoughts, the habit of thoughts, are so much like a piece of paper. If I were to fold this paper once, well, the paper is not as flat as it should be. But were I to fold it again, a little hotter the next time, it becomes more folded. And so with our thoughts. If we are to think on these things, think on the things which are virtuous, of kind, and which are good, and which are just, and of good report. If we think on these things, our behavior patterns mentally become more and more along those lines, so that instinctively our earliest thought will be, what shall I render unto the Lord for all His benefits towards me? You see, we've received the benefits. We've gotten the gift of Jesus and His sacrifice on Calvary, the gift of the Spirit, the gift of God in every way of life. And now, what shall I render for all these benefits? And friends, that word all is so embracive, isn't it? When we think of every area of our lives, there's not a aspect of our life where His benefits have not are not in evidence, if we but can see them. Even in the difficulties of life, we can see and trace His benefits. I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord for grace to help. Oh, brethren, what is this cup of salvation? It is the identity with him in sacrifice and in death. It is very similar to the cup that we speak of in the memorial service, the cup of blessing which we bless. Is it not the participation of the blood of Christ? Ah, yes, friends, we take that cup of salvation. We daily renew our vow of consecration, of sacrifice, and we call upon the name of the Lord for grace to help. And we thought, friends, that this cup of blessing is also a cup of sorrow. Oh, the prophet says, my cup runneth over, and surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. It is a cup of blessing, but then too, it is overflowing oft times with the sorrows of life. Because the blessings cannot be conveyed, except we be mellowed and be prepared for them. And that oft times requires sorrows. How else can we explain some of the dark moments, the valleys of life? And then all of a sudden it seems that the clouds have disappeared and we appear on a mountaintop. And all that went behind has been just a memory, a blessed memory. And I submit, friends, that the happiest moment that the overcoming saints will be able to think about for ages and ages to come eternally will be some of the darkest moments here in life. Because these darker moments were but means to the end of bringing them closer to the Lord and of perfecting the character of Christ in them. Oh yes, friends, I will take the cup of salvation. We take the cup of blessings. We take the wonderful provisions of grace. But then we also take that cup, that chalice of suffering too. And I will pay my vows unto the Most High. When one does this, brethren, he is in the attitude of heart where the Lord can deal with him and he can bestow his providences and his blessings. And now how shall we pay our vows unto the Most High? Then, Brother Russell, you see, an expansion of this scripture gives us this very practical way clearly spelled out for you and for me to conduct our daily affairs. And from the moment of our awakening to the last exhausted sigh of our rest at night, we are able to think of these means of carrying out the pledge that we have given before. Remembering the divine call, gather my saints together under me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice, I resolve that by the Lord's assisting grace, I will today, as a saint of God, fulfill my vows. Brethren, we see the first element here, don't we? Remembering the injunction that we have, I resolve. Oh, brethren, that word resolve means so much. That word resolve means that I mobilize. I pull together all of my resources, spiritual and otherwise, for this effort of assisting the brethren and fulfilling my vows. It doesn't mean that I'm thinking about it. Doesn't mean I have it in mind. But it says, I resolve. The thought conveyed is a very firm conviction. No doubt, no question, no equivocation. It's specific and direct that all the efforts of life are to be channeled in this one way, continuing the work of sacrificing the flesh and its interests. The thought of carrying on the work, you see. We do not know at the beginning of each day what will be required, but we do know this, that the sacrificial work will be demanded, and we are resolving that we are going to continue it. And it means the interests of the flesh are going to be subjected. Ah, yes, when one starts with that thought in mind, it isn't very long before one begins to see how the interests of the flesh assert itself. Oh, it's often that between the time that we get up in the morning and say these words to ourselves and the time we sit down to breakfast in the morning, that already the flesh and the interests of the flesh have already been served. Oh, yes, brethren, just think in your own experiences as I can in mine, how just in a few moments between breakfast and getting up, so often the interests of the flesh have already been catered to and we have said and done and thought things which are contrary to the vow that we have taken. Oh, brethren, we need to resolve to continue the work, because this is a work that will always need constant application, even unto death. But I may attain unto the heavenly inheritance and joint heirship with my Redeemer. That is the goal. This is the means to the end. I will strive to be simple and sincere toward all. Oh, that thought of simplicity and sincerity, brethren. It really, these are lost qualities. I think in our world today of sophistication, where the world is so superficial, that sincerity is so often thought of in terms of being naive. If a person is sincere, they say, oh, he is, doesn't know any better. He's just ignorant. Or if a person is simple, really just genuine in their words and in their lives, they are looked upon as being rather childish, because sophistication is just considered the culture of our day. But yet our Master was sincere and simple. Never did he speak a word that was a vain word. Never did he say, or never did he think, anything that was contrary to the will of his Father, to such an extent that he said, I and my Father are one. You see such sincerity. There was nothing about him that was of self. There was no ulterior motives in anything he did. It was just the sincerity and the genuineness of serving his Father. And it was his meat to do the will of his Father. And how straitened was he until it be accomplished? Simplicity, sincerity, brethren, are the very roots of character. If a person is not sincere, one cannot be certain as to his word. One cannot be certain as to his position. We are always questioning, does he really mean what he says? Or is he just faking? Or is it just a pretension? I will strive to be simple and sincere toward all. Oftentimes when we use the word simplicity, we think of weakness. Because a simple person is a person who is rather primitive in their achievement. But brethren, if we could recognize that simplicity is coming to grips with the very elements, the very basic issues of life, and living on that level, and not being concerned with the things that don't matter, then that is really getting close to our Christian course. Because so often in life, we are tempted to grapple with the things which are not most important to us. Satan, you know, just loves to substitute. He loves to get us to think of the periphery issues of the Christian walk and not give too much concern to the main issues. If we can become concerned with such things as works or with such things as doing good for the world and forgetting the work of sacrificing ourselves, then he has us, simply because we're not simple enough in the gospel to recognize the reason why the Lord has called us. Was not that true of those people who were doing good works in the Lord's name? They were casting out devils. They were healing. They were feeding the poor. But they were not simple enough to be doing the will of the Father. And therefore he said, I know ye not. And so to be simple and sincere toward all is to be focusing on the true issues of life, which is the subjugation of the self and of its interests. I will not seek to please and honor self, but the Lord. Ah, brethren, that is a challenge which we shall always have while we are here in the flesh. Not seeking to please and honor self. Do we find ourselves sometimes becoming very easily offended? Do we find that we're touchy? There are so many sensitive spots that we have that we puzzle about, well, what did Brother X or Sister Y mean by that comment? Or I wonder if they are talking about me. If any of those reactions are true of us, brethren, I wonder if we are really honoring ourselves and whether we're thinking too much of what people are saying about us and not enough about what we are doing to serve the Lord. Because, as one brother once said, someone asked him why he was speaking at a certain group, because this person knew that this convention was a mixture of everything else. with all opinions, all beliefs, and they had anything but the rudiments of truth. And this brother believed in the truth. And someone asked him, "Now, why are you speaking there?" And the brother said, "Well, I've got to serve because I've got to build up a reputation." Now, that was this brother's reason for service. And I submit, brethren, it is not being selfless. It is not in accordance with the spirit of this resolve. I will seek not to please and honor self, but the Lord. It was said of the Master that he became of no reputation. There was no honor. There was no self-pleasement. There was no self-glorification. But he was so subjected in the will of the Father that he even endured the irony and the ignominy of the cross. Are we prepared to do that, brethren? If we're not, then I'm afraid we're not really rendering to the Lord the praise and the glory for all his benefits towards us. I will be careful to honor the Lord with my lips, that my words may be unctuous and blessed to all. Oh, brethren, what a discourse could be made just about that one central thought of how our lips, how our words might really be unctuous and a blessing to others. I might just quote a little poem here as to the efficacy of such a word. Drop a pebble in the water, just a splash and it's gone. But there's half a hundred ripples circling on and on and on, spreading from the center, flowing on out to the sea, and there is no way of telling where the end is going to be. Drop a word of cheer and kindness, just a flash and it's gone. But there's half a hundred ripples circling on and on and on, bearing hope and joy and comfort on each splashing, dashing wave, till you wouldn't give the volume of the one kind word you gave. Drop a word of cheer and kindness, in a minute you forget. But there's gladness still a-swelling, and there's joy a-circling yet. And you've rolled a wave of comfort whose sweet music can be heard over miles and miles of water just by dropping one kind word. Brethren, the power of words are beyond human comprehension. A word can cut to the quick. A word can ruin a life as well as to make one much glorious and victorious. What a power we have within our tongues, brethren. What a wonderful power for good and a wicked, devilish power for evil. I will strive, I will seek, I will be careful to honor the Lord with my lips, that my words may be unctuous and blessed to all. The thought of unctuous, brethren, has of course the implication of oily, of smoothness. An unction of the Lord, of course, is the benediction of the Lord. And if we have the Spirit of the Lord in our words, they will be unctuous. They will be such that others might realize that there is a quality, a oiliness, a light-bearing element of these words which are not apparent elsewhere. If the Spirit of the Lord is within our hearts, it will be reflected eventually in our tongues. Another poem, I think, which has a great deal of worth, is if you are tempted to reveal a tale to you someone has told about another, make it pass before you speak three gates of gold. These narrow gates, first, is it true? Then, is it needful? In your mind give truthful answer, and the next is last and narrowest, is it kind? And if to reach your lips at last it passes through these gateways three, then you may tell the tale, nor fear what the results of speech may be. Now, it's not often necessary that it just be true, because sometimes that which is true that is told can be very hurtful and very vicious. It not necessarily have to be a half-truth, but the full truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. But yet, it should not be said, because it may not be needful. And just to tell the truth for the sake of telling is a very poor consequence. I remember a brother wondered as to what had happened in an ecclesia. And really, there's no reason for him to know, other than perhaps just for idle curiosity. And therefore, the brother was told that we'd rather not express it, because it's not necessary and we don't feel any good would come of it. And then, is it kind? It might be true, it might be necessary, but is it kind? If the way you tell it has implications which might hurt another, it should not be told in that way. It should be told with the kindest manner, so that it would not give offense to any. And if it passes these tests, brethren, then our words can be told with full assurance that we are living according to the precepts of our resolve. Ah, brethren, so often we're careless about the things of the Spirit. We are so indifferent sometimes to the things that we say that I wonder as to how much we are perceptive to the deceitful wickedness of our flesh and of our human heart. I sometimes wonder if we are so indifferent and so nonchalant that we allow ourselves to get into all difficult straits because of this carelessness. I will seek to be faithful to the Lord, the truth, and the brethren, and all with whom I have to do, not only in great matters, but also in the little things of life. Again, each one of these clauses is a subject for much thought. But I would like to focus your attention on the little things of life. I find that the little things are really the components of the big things, that the little hours are made up of the still smaller seconds, and that the ponds of the waters are made up of many, many drops. And if we take care to the little things, we will find somehow that the larger things will fall into place, and we will not be troubled by them so much. Trusting myself to divine care and the providential overruling of all my interests for my highest welfare, I will seek not only to be pure in heart, but to repel all anxiety, all discontent, all discouragement. Oh, how true those three, that trinity of trouble, anxiety, discontent, and discouragement go hand in hand. You'll rarely find one without the other. Anxiety is an emotional reaction which is really based on fear. Great love have they that love the great peace have they which love the Lord, and nothing shall offend them. If they have this great peace, there'll be no need for the emotional reactions of anxiety, because when one is insecure or one is doubtful, it leads to a condition of heart where one is out of sorts. One does not feel comfortable. They feel different, and they feel the offense. They lack the peace. And this is based upon a lack of love and a lack of faith in the promises of the Lord. All discontent, all brethren, discontent is so often a matter of focus. It's so often how we react to the experiences that determines whether or not we are to be content or not. It's just like the man who complains about the amount of income tax that he has to pay, or he complains about the government, how harsh it is, not realizing that he should be thankful that he has the income that requires him to pay so much taxes. You see, it's a matter of the focus. We allow ourselves oftentimes to become discontented because we fail to perceive the reasons behind. I've often got discouraged a little bit melancholy. I felt it within me as the autumn began to come on. I just love the summertime. I love the spring. I love to be in the outdoors amongst the sun. And then as the autumn comes and the chill, cold blast, I often think, wouldn't it be nice if we had summer and spring all year round? And one winter afternoon, I was going up to Boston to give a talk, and I was thinking about discouragement and discontentedness. And I thought, too, of the very chill, it was a snowing day, and it was very chill and damp and overcast. And as I looked out, and I passed beyond a certain town which I had known, I'd been there often, I could look for miles, and I could see a beautiful view. I could see a little steeple of a church. I could see a little tree that I had never seen before. And I began to wonder, Well, now I saw more of the countryside at this time of the year than I could in the spring or summer, simply because there were so many leaves, so many trees that got in the way. And now with the barren trees, I could see greater vistas and much further beyond. You see, there was a great deal of good and blessing to be seen, but I, in my discouragement, in my discontent, were not able to see them. And I only saw the trees in front. I only wanted to see the obscuring leaves, whereas there was a wonderful horizon still beyond, which I could not get to. And so often that is true of us, brethren, that we are discontent and we are a little bit disturbed if there is a little change in our lives, not realizing that sometimes the winter blasts and the bare trees about us in our lives are just doors or windows to greater views on life, which we could never perceive or appreciate were it otherwise. And so, a matter of focus, brethren, it's a matter of how we receive the things that happen to us that counts in our Christian warfare. All discouragement, all brethren, discouragement is one of the basic evils that the new creation has to fight against. There are really seven D's that we have to cope against, and we hope someday to be able to give a talk about each of the seven D's. But one of the last D's, discouragement, just before destruction and dissolution, is so important, because once we get to the point of discouragement, we feel as though there is no hope. There's nothing else remaining. And therefore we just slide down and slip in our spiritual attainments until we go into despair and despondency. Our brethren, when one gets to the point of discouragement, it is certainly a danger sign, a serious signal that there is something wrong, and that unless this trend is arrested, I fear for one's spiritual condition. But thank God that we have so many antidotes for discouragement. We have so many means whereby we can overcome this, that if anyone wallows in the mire of discouragement, it is because he has lost faith, and it is because he has failed to reach out for the helping provision that the Lord has given. I will neither murmur nor repine for what that the Lord's providence may permit, because faith can firmly trust him, come what may. Murmuring, repining, has the elements, brethren, of feeling sorry for ourselves. That is why we murmur. That is why we repine. We think of the things that were in the past, and we look for the comfort of them. And because we're ego-centered, we're thinking of ourselves, that we have occasion to murmur. And of course, if one but will look to God, when I think of self, I tremble. When I look to thee, I'm strong. If one will shift his eyes from the earth view to the heavenly view, and then there'll be no reason to murmur or to repine. Our brethren, I see our time is already up. I realize that I've just skimmed over some of these important elements of our faith. I recognize that each one of these clauses are just pregnant with so much of meaning to us. But I trust, friends, that we might be able to incorporate them more successfully into our daily course, because we are rendering to the Lord all of our being for his benefits. And unless we are aware of these areas of trouble and of danger, the Lord cannot bless us, and we cannot render to him all that we have covenanted. And so, brethren, as we think of the Christmas season, may it help our hearts to recognize that the love of God and the gift of God is ever available for us, and each day we receive these gifts, and may we use them to the fullest extent of our capacities. If we do so, then indeed not only will our Christmas be merry, but every day and every moment of our day will be an occasion of joyful rejoicing. Friends, that should be the theme of our lives. That should be the way we should get up in the morning, and we should live our day. And I trust, brethren, that more and more as we mature in this way, we might be able so to do. And may the Lord add his blessing.